For our scripture reading this morning, take our Bibles. Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is our fourth message. We plan on doing one more, at least, out of 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot of information here. We're going over it slowly. We want you to understand it so that when the messages are done, and we've all gone home week after week, that you still have your Bible, and you can go back and you can look at this with understanding from the teacher and author of the Word, the Holy Spirit. So you follow along as I read the first nine verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment for of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in last days scoffers or mockers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of a creation. They don't believe in biblical creation. They believe in the billions and billions of years that the universe just came into being, which they're still discussing and arguing and have no proof of how it could ever happen, but that's where they are. But so they say everything's the same from this point of where everything came into existence. Verse 5, for this they willingly, they are desiringly ignorant, or literally, they desire to be concealed concerning the Word of God, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and through water, whereby the world system that then was, being overflowed with water, was ruined. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, or treasured up, reserved unto fire, unto a day of judgment and ruination of ungodly men. But beloved, don't you be concealed, or let it not be concealed concerning this one thing, that one day alongside the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, in order, not willing that certain ones should perish or come to ruination, but that all should come unto repentance. We've been looking at, for about 4 months now, since Easter, this word the world system uses in an acronym, DEI, Diversity, Equity and Inclusion. And I'm not going to go into that. If you know it, fine. If you don't know it, it's just a woke type idea of trying to demand and force equality among all people. In doing that, you have to make unrighteousness, maybe not righteousness, but make it okay. And that's what they do. We're using that word DEI from a Greek word in the New Testament that means necessary. It's translated necessary, must, or ought. And as we've seen this in relationship to ourselves in John chapter 3, the first necessity for anyone on this globe is that you must be born from above. The new birth is the absolute starting point. And then we went through 8 different passages that use that Greek word, DEI, that show a necessity. And we've come to the 11th verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3, which uses this for the last time in relationship to New Testament believers. And this is what the verse says. Seeing then that all these things shall be unloosed, dissolved. And we'll get into the detail. We've mentioned it, and we'll touch it again when we're in verse 7. But we'll look at verses 10 through 15 next week. But There's a necessity. It says here in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or unloosed, even the subatomic particles of the whole universe, what matter, manner of persons ought, there's our word, is it necessary to be in all holy conduct and well-devotedness? You're going to find that word godly, eusebia, and you're going to find the word ungodly, asebia. A is the negative, the little Greek letter used for negation. And so you're either going to be on one side or the other. You're going to be devoted, even to the point of well devoted to the Lord. You're in obedience and you're looking at things the way He looks at it and you understand it the way God has presented it and you're going to accept it and you're going to live by it. That's being well devoted. And then for those who have heard those things, or even if they hadn't heard, but they don't care to hear, they are qualified as ungodly or undevoted. They're not devoted to the Lord. They're not devoted to His revelation that we have, that they have available to them. So you have these two different sides of godliness. And it goes on to say, because all these things are going to be unloosed in the universe, what manner of persons ought, is it necessary that we be in all holy conduct and well-devotedness as New Testament believers? And that's the question that we're looking at. Now, in answering this question and in focusing on this question in verse 11, where it says, well, what manner of men should you be? We've been looking at the previous context. Next week, we want to get finally to the following context. But in context, verse 11, in the previous and following context, it gives us the reason why it's necessary to be well devoted and in our conduct, in our relationship to the God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we want to go back. We're going to get down to verses 8 and 9 this morning, but we want to back up and go down to verse 8 and 9. So where have we been in the previous context to this necessity of the universe being unloosed? Well, Peter starts out in the first two verses. Remember in chapter 1, he tells you, I'm ready to take this tent down. I know my time is near, that I'm going home. And the Lord showed me back in John chapter 20. He showed me how this is going to happen. And so, 21. John 21. He told, so I know it's going to happen. And while I'm still here, while I'm still breathing, my concern isn't to breathe a few minutes longer. My concern is that you folks would be grounded in the Word and protected from those who are trying to dissuade and disrupt the reason why you're here. What's the reason why a believer is still here after he becomes a believer? To live a particular life pleasing unto God, as a demonstration. In other words, the Christian life. That's why we're here. And so that's what Peter's desire is. And he says in the first two verses, I want you to remember. I think he uses remember about or some form of remembrance about three times. So it's important. What does he want them to remember? Words from prophets and a command from apostles. We looked at the words from prophets, tying back to Ephesians chapter 3, that it says that that prophets, these are New Testament prophets, they spoke about the mystery of the Christ. And so understanding who you are in relationship to the rest of believers, the body of Christ. Those prophets are said to have spoken about this in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, it tells you what this mystery is, that now any believing Jew from the day of Pentecost, and then Gentiles started to believe, and all from that time till now, all Jews who believe and all non-Jews who believe the gospel are put into one body in God's mind, and He sees us up there in the third heaven in His Son as one body with His Son, Ephesians chapter 2, as the head, the brains of the outfit. And he sees all of us believers, no matter what nationality. Galatians chapter 3, in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. He sees us all one together. That's the Christ, and that's what the prophets had spoken about. Now, they were prophesying how to live. This is how you, here's the word, here's the prophetic word, the element, you shall live. So they were foretelling this. That's what a prophet does. And then, and by the way, this, the Christ, you know another terminology for the Christ? Go back to the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, and it says that we are in one body, the church. So this one body that makes up what is called the Christ, Christ the head and all believers, this body equates to this called out assembly. They're both on each side of the equation, the equal sign, they're the same thing. And that's what the prophets taught about. And that's what Peter says, I want you to remember who you are and why you're here and what the... And then he goes on to say, and the apostles gave a command. What was that command in the upper room? Love one another the way I have loved you. And I'm sure they looked at each other that night and go, well, that sounds really nice, but that's impossible. And Jesus didn't say it, but I'm sure he thought, I know what you're thinking and you're absolutely right. It's going to be the day of Pentecost when it's in the Spirit. And there's going to be this new experience called regeneration, where your spirit is joined to the spirit of deity. And you will be enabled to love this way. And that's why we're here, to demonstrate this love. By the way, Jesus said in the upper room, he says, love one another the way I've loved you. By this shall all know that you are my learners, disciples, my mathetes, if you have or love one to another. We are a demonstration of the life of God through that aspect of his character, demonstrating love to other members in the body, in this mystery body of Jew and Gentile being equal with one head, Jesus Christ. So verses 1 and 2. Summary. Peter says this is how you live. Verse 3 says this. But I want you firstly to know this. There is a big road bump, a big interruption, a big source of discouragement for you to do verses 1 and 2. And that is, in verse 3 it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in a last quality of days scoffers, mockers, walking according to their own strong desires. I think this is what is true. I don't think that is true. By the way, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, just if you've got a Schofield Bible, I'm looking at chapter 3 and chapter 2 at the same time, go back to look at verse 1. He says that in there shall be false teachers among you who shall bring in ruinous opinions. He doesn't call them that, but the people he's referring to in 2 Peter 3, these ones, these scoffers, are the ones that he's identifying in chapter 2, verse 1. The false teachers who will bring in ruinous opinions. These opinions are after their own strong desires. And we've been through this. If you've been with us in Wednesday evening Bible study, you know I've been referring to the book I've been reading, Harold Lindzell, Battle for the Bible, the second book, actually, The Bible in the Balance. It's the Bible that has been shot at and criticized by quote-unquote science. And Lindzell brought out perfectly that this started with what is called the Renaissance back in the 1600s, when science, that is the exploring of physical knowledge around us, came to the fore. And by science, men began to develop opinions that contradicted the revealed word. And this really came to a fore over in Germany, Christian Germany of the Middle Ages, where the Reformation took place, that is where German rationalism started because of this Renaissance science mind. Now, true science, no Christian should be afraid of science, accurate science. That's reproducible. But what is cast or placed under the term science is human opinion that they can't prove. But they develop these erudite hypotheses, and then without actually demonstrate that they're true, they just state now that what was a hypothesis is now a fact. And it has affected Christianity. And it affects believers. And so this is what you have to watch out for, be careful of. Now let's continue on here. Saying, where is the promise? This is what these scoffers are saying. Where is the promise of his coming? Now I'm going to say this because you can go follow through the rest of the chapter or down through, let's say, verse 12, and you'll find out that the coming is his second coming is emphasizing judgment. And this is why they're denying it. This is why they're scoffing. And they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? I'm going to give you an illustration, and we'll hopefully remember to bring this in again when we get down to verse 9. You've probably heard the story of the atheist. I don't think he was said to be an agnostic. Now, somebody told this story, whether it was absolutely true or it was developed, but it shows the reality of unbelieving mind in relationship to God, the atheistic. There is no God. The guy in the street corner in the city standing on his soapbox and says, if there is a God in heaven, may he strike me with lightning. And, you know, the guy's a loudmouth and everything. He develops a little crowd. And by the way, have you ever seen this in a city? You can do this. They certain places over in London, they've got a speaker's corner where all kinds of people can get up and shout their opinions and everything. But I've seen it down in Portland before. You can get a crowd and you can say some audacious things. And that's an audacious thing. Guess what? No lightning. Well, 5, 10... half hour, he just called out God and God didn't do anything. There's proof. That is the mind, that's of humanity. In fact, we have that. Believers have that propensity. What God said, it isn't happening right now. Is it really going to happen? And so Peter goes on to tell some things that happened in the past. And that's what we continue on with here. They say all things, where is the promise of his coming? And the coming is for judgment. Now, there's other things that Christ is going to accomplish when he comes. But judgment is the first thing he's going to accomplish. So, hey, we can say what we want, because just like the guy on the soapbox, if there's a God, may he hit me with lightning. Doesn't happen. So there is no God. We're safe. Boy, I tell you something, folks, one of the most dangerous things, and unbelievers do it all the time, in fact, their heart beats upon this moment by moment, is that they think everything that they see is the way it has been and always will be. And I used this as an illustration last week. September 11th, 2001, where you and I saw what happened in New York City, I was amazed because I didn't know that could happen to one of those huge, well-built structures that if you make a big problem up in an upper story, that the whole thing will come down. That was tragic. It never has happened before. And yet, that was 24 years ago now, coming up in a few weeks. 24 years. Nothing's happened like that since. So what do men do? We forget about it. Young people that are 24 years or younger, they've only heard about it. And of course, because people don't like to emphasize that this is what humankind can do, they don't repeat showing it. So we just want to clean up the mess and get it out of our minds, and now we're happy. Now let's just continue and live happily ever after. So they say in verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things from a beginning of a creation continue. Verse 5, here's the important thing, and this is what Peter wants them to know, because he wants them to live the Christian life, but in light of being aware of detractors. So he wants those believers to know that this, so he's talking to believers now, this is something they desire, and that word ignorant means to be concealed. It isn't the negative form of gnosis. It's a different word, lanthani, and it means to conceal, to hide. This they desire to be hidden. Now, there's three things that they desire to be hidden here. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. We showed you that from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that God the Son called the Word, his title is the Word, brought everything into being, and nothing came into being that came into being. And how did it come into being? The example we showed you was one from Job 38, verse 7, that when the morning star sang, it's talking about the dawn of the creation of the universe. Stars have a frequency, each one, because of the physical makeup, I don't know what it is, but they each produce a frequency, a different frequency, and together, Steve Green, Christian musician, a couple decades ago wrote a song about the symphony of the universe. And so it says in Job chapter 38, verse 7, that when the morning star sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. It wasn't a slow, progressive thing. It was an immediate thing. Just like creation of mankind wasn't over millions and billions of years from a little cell miraculously coming out of some slime and it just developing until you have us today. And there are Christians that call it theistic evolution, and they want to... By the way, you know why there are Christians, true believers, that will buy into evolution and call it theistic evolution, that God is the one who's causing all of this to be? You know why? Because they want to be thought well of by the world. Academia. They don't want to be looked down upon. And so they'll say, okay, you say all of this is science? Well, I'm not a scientist, so I guess I'm going to have to take your word for it and that these things are true. Not. God created Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him, and that clay figure, that dirt figure that was in the shape of a human being, became a living soul, a living being. It was just in that moment that happened. As quickly as human life was created, that reflects the Word, God the Son, speaking the universe into existence. It happened all at once. Now, of course, ruinous opinions coming from strong desires of false teachers are going to say, that's crazy! I'll tell you something that some evangelist said one time years ago. I think I was in Bible college when I heard this. And you always pick up these things, these little ditties when you're a younger Christian. Go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. He said, I may be a nut, but I'm screwed onto the right bolt. And if that's as simply as you put it, that's fine. It's fine. Who cares what quote-unquote science says? Because what Peter's going to point out, he's going to point out that what you want concealed is actual slam dunk, sure and fast history. And so he names three things. The heavens coming into existence. How? By the Word of God. By the Word of God, there was the earth coming out of water. And we're not going to belabor that again. We said that reflected and measured up to what happened in Ezekiel chapter 28, and Isaiah 14, Lucifer, the covering cherub, Lucifer is mentioned. The name is mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He's called the covering cherub. Was in a beautiful rock garden, and his glorious garment of light was reflected, and it was a garden called Eden. We put all that together with this application that back in Genesis chapter 1, between verse 1, that the earth came into existence. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And legitimately, you can take that word, that Hebrew word haya, which is translated was, and say it came to be. That which God created came to be without form and void. And that's a great place, and it's the only place, the only logical place I can see from Scripture that Lucifer, the covering cherub, when he rebelled against God, he led a rebellion. We're not going to get into all the detail of how that resulted and everything. There's a third of the lower angelic realm followed him in his rebellion, in that offer, in that suggestion, that God judged where he was ruling from. He was in the mountain of God, and he judged that with a flood. And so what Peter says here, there's three things that these false teachers of chapter 2, verse 1, who are called mockers or scoffers here in chapter 3, they want to have concealed to them. They desire to be concealed. Don't tell me about it. It's stupid. It's crazy. You're nuts. That the heavens were of old. We put John chapter 1 and Job chapter 38 together when God the Son spoke it into existence. They want it to be concealed that a judgment upon Lucifer's earth, where this Garden of Eden, this rock garden was, where God then, insulting to him, after he created man, planted a vegetable garden and put this inferior being, man, in that vegetable garden where he had formerly his rock garden. And then thirdly, in verse 5, it says they willingly want to be concealed that the earth stood out of water. And then it says, and notice your King James, because if you haven't done it yet, you've got to do it for your own benefit, and that is, standing out of water and through water. That word in your King James English, the preposition dia. I don't know of any grammar that ever says it's legitimate to translate dia as in. It's through or because of. Through or because of. Epsilon nu is in or by. So here it should, this is actually dia, not epsilon nu, n. Two judgments, calling it out of water, and then that land that came out of water 1,600 years later after God had created mankind and they had prolifically expanded their population and they were doing only evil continually. Right before the flood, in fact, they had 100 years of seeing a guy build an incredible building. We never heard of a boat, never needed a boat, but he built this incredible structure, and then they, for 100 years, and by the way, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. So it tells us that he was speaking some things during this time when, well, can you imagine when everybody said, Noah, what are you doing? Well, the God of heaven and earth has told me to do this. Oh, get out of here. Well, didn't you ask Adam? Adam had lived, some of those people that were living at that time had lived at the same time that Adam was still alive, and they had the potential of knowing the evidence of the beginning, but they didn't care anymore. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. Instead, they started worshiping what God had made, from mankind to flying birds, and then it goes down to animals, creeping animals, and even bugs. That's what they made their gods. Now, can you see the reason for the flood? Okay, so two judgments and a miraculous creation of anything that exists. And these people want to X that out. And by the way, it says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, notice that word world. In the previous word, notice the word earth. The earth is not the world, and the world is not the earth, even though we use that interchangeably. It's talking about two floods that marred the face of this planet. And when the second flood marred the face of this planet, the world was ruined. It's talking about the world system, the cosmos system, who it tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan is the god of this system. And you put all scriptures together and you can see that God, that Satan is not only the deity of this system, he's designed it and he energizes it for the purpose of trying to herd fallen humanity, i.e. herd of cats, trying to get them to go in a certain direction. And to a certain degree, he's successful. To a certain degree. I challenge anybody, I challenge whoever's the cat whisperer. I know there's the one fellow on TV is a dog whisperer. If there's a cat whisperer out there, I challenge the best cat person to try and herd 100 cats in the same direction. Now you say, well, Mark, you haven't used my secret sauce and made the cats real hungry, and so this, and they just follow me like a pied piper. Well, maybe that's true. But keep that up. You can't. Satan can't. But that's what the world system is. When the citizens of the system were destroyed at the flood, and all the things that he had built up included in that system that you can see in seed form in Genesis chapter 4, that world system came to ruination. Now it says in verse 7, and this is what these false teachers who are scoffers and mockers that want to detract a Christian from doing what we should be doing, being well devoted to God in what He has planned and purposed and provided ability to do, and that is to live the Christian life, to be a testimony of light for Him. This is the fourth thing that they want to be ignorant of, and that is verse 7, but the heavens and earth, which are now, that is after the flood, by the same word, what word? The word that brought the heavens originally into existence. The word that brought the first flood to come to pass. The word that brought the second flood to come to pass. By that word of the Lord, there's a coming judgment. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are, it says, kept in store. It's the word to treasure. It's treasured, kept. That word reserved is actually reserved. It's being watched for a certain event to take place, and then action is going to result from it. That's what we have from that word reserved. It's treasured and reserved unto fire, unto a day of judgment and ruination of undevoted, of the undevoted men. Now we go to verse 8 and 9. That's where our message is this morning. We're finally caught up again. Okay, so we're taking a run here. Verse 8, but beloved, he's talking to the believers that he's been addressing both his first letter and his second letter to. And he wants them to remember and to keep on knowing who they are and why they're here and what their mission is, what their purpose is. But beloved, verse 8, be not, see the word ignorant? It's the same word from verse 5. Willingly ignorant, actually desiring to be concealed. Down in verse 8, he talks to believers. Don't you let be this concealed, this one thing. Now, what doesn't he want believers to have concealed to him, to them? That one day is para, alongside with the Lord, you can put with in there, with the Lord, is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Keep your finger here. You've probably done this before. We'll do it again. There's another verse in Scripture that uses similar language. It's found back in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Well, without looking at any of the context, let's just jump right into the verse. For 1,000 years in your sight, speaking of God back in verse 2, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday. Now, that's a little different than saying a day, but it's still a day, but here's talking about a day that's already passed. And then it says, as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, a night watch was about 4 hours. And so you go, well, wait, is it? To the Lord, 1,000 years is as 4 hours? Or as a day spent? Or as any day going forward? 24-hour day? Which is it? We put our thinking caps on and we realize this isn't a formula. Peter isn't giving us a formula. Oh, let's see. How many years has it been since Jesus ascended back into heaven in the first century? 2,000 years, 2 days. Okay, that's seemingly what it is. But you're not to take this and try and make formulas to figure things out. It's just giving you an illustration that what seems to be a long time to you, to the eternal God, is relatively, we're talking about relationship here of between man and God, it's relatively short. And by the way, I want to point this out. If Peter's telling, now, Peter's talking to people in the first century, they didn't know that the church era was going to continue for 2,000 years. They didn't know that. Boy, would they be disappointed if they did. And it has gone about 2,000 years. So, as about 2 days to God, is that a long time? Because the question is, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, don't let this be concealed, that God's timing isn't according to our timing. Remember the guy? If there's a God in heaven, may he strike me with lightning. I want to tell you something right now. If that guy died that way, without being struck by lightning, for having said that, he's still dead. And the moment he died, remember what we said last week? Or maybe I said it in Bible study, because I'm in the same place in both morning service and Bible study, approximately. When an unbeliever dies, no matter how they have proclaimed to know what is absolutely true and to declare that the certain things in Scripture are absolutely erroneous, that when they die, it's the biggest oh-oh or oh-no that anybody could ever utter. And it's happened to every one of them. Even this fella who may have lived several decades after he, and even if he's fictional, let's just say he's not, that he lives several decades, he still dies. And it's the biggest shock to his system that what he was proclaiming was not true, was actually true. He found out. Now, how many of us know this experience? Or of somebody? Zero. Nobody's come back from the dead to say, oh no! Except the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16 told of two actual men who died, And what actually happened to them down in Sheol. And the one that did the big oh no, the rich man, he says, I know I'm here. Warn my brothers so they don't come here. And Abraham said to him, they've got all the proof. Your brothers have all the proof that you had and that your brothers need and that anyone else has. They have all the proof, all the evidence. This issue of could this have happened? Could the Lord have returned in the first century? Remember what happened in Acts chapter 1? This same Jesus that you've seen gone up into heaven, he shall so come in like manner. And so they're all up there east of Jerusalem on the hillside, and they're looking up, and they're just, okay. And they look at their watch every once in a while, so to speak, and they, not yet. And then they were told to go into all the world and preach this gospel to all creation. Well, that, okay, let's get that done, so he'll be coming back again. Let me do an equivalent, a mathematical equivalent for you. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, okay? From man's perspective to God's perspective. If God would have come back, if Christ would have come back in 1 year, what would have been the equivalent of 1 day to 1,000 years? Now, if my math is right, I calculated that, and it would have been about 1.5 minutes. It would have been like 1.5 minutes. If he would have come back, if Christ would have come back in a year. If it would have been in 2 years, 3 minutes. You see, you can do the projection that way. If 1,000 is as a day, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, he could have come back then. It doesn't say that he has to put in a day. It's just that all this is saying, and this is what I'm trying to emphasize to you folks this morning, this is not a formula to try and figure out things. This is simply telling you that God's, in fact, when we get down to verse 9 and verse 15, it's going to use the word long-suffering. God suffers long. Why? Why did he get this taken care of? Why this judge, this second coming and this judgment, why did he do it? He's got a reason. And so what to you seems like a long time, it's a relatively short time to God because he's got a purpose to conduct here. And so it says in verse 9, here's your reason why he's taking so long, what seems so long. The Lord, follow me here, this is very important. This is a verse that many people have a lot of confusion over. It says, the Lord is not slack, meaning slow. That's what the word is talking about. He's not slow concerning his promise. And the promise of what? Verse 5, his coming. And his coming in what? In judgment. He's not slow concerning his promise as some men count slowness. Well, if it's not, if he's not trying to be slow, what's he doing? He's exercising long-suffering. Now, long-suffering, literally macrothumia, means a long burning. And long-suffering is a characteristic that's demonstrated towards someone that is aggravating or difficult or hateful. And God is long-suffering towards a whole world of that character. Why? Well, it tells us here. God is not slow concerning his promise of this sending his son again to judge, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to who? To who? To usward. Now, he's not talking about, if he meant all the population of the human race, he would have said all men or all. But he doesn't say, he says to usward. Why? This is John 6:37's result. Remember what Jesus said during his earthly ministry? He said to those guys who kept begging him for more bread, "Oh, we saw you make bread the other day, make more bread." He says, "I'm the bread of life. You need to pay attention to me and believe who I am. Because if you don't believe that I am deity," John 8:24 says, "you will die in your sins. You need to believe I'm God. I'm the bread of life. I can give you eternal life." And what did they want? "No, we want bread. We just want simple bread." And Jesus finally told them in John 6, "You can't come to me except you're given to me by the Father." And in the 37th verse of John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You know why you're here this morning as a believer? You're here this morning as a believer in the 1900s and now in the era of the 2000s. You're here because of God's long-suffering fulfillment of the promise in John 6:37 that the Father gave to His Son, you. And at a certain time, you were confronted and understood and were convinced and convicted of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And going through that experience, the Holy Spirit provided faith, divinely provided faith, so you could believe that message and come to a saving knowledge of eternal salvation. That's why you're here this morning. Okay, I made it. You made it. Aren't we ready yet? Well, I know we're not ready yet, and you know why? Because we're still here. We're still here. So there's more. How many more? It could be one or two. It could be 1,000 or 2,000. It could be 20 or 30. We don't know the specific. We do know that we're coming up closer than when we first believed. Our salvation is coming to its conclusion than when we first. That's like the obvious. As the clock ticks, we're getting closer to the time that God knows from eternity past that His Son is going to come again. And by the way, the rapture is a mystery that before that second coming, that's talked about in the Old Testament, there's a mystery coming just for the church, and it's going to precede that second coming to the earth. So God knows, and He's taking out of the nations a people for His name. So back here to this verse, the Lord's not slow concerning the promise of sending His Son again as judge, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward. That's why we're here. And that's why there are still those who have not heard, but have been given to the Son by the Father that need to come. That's the us word. All those who have believed and all those who are given to the Son who have yet to believe. And then it goes on to say in the last part of that verse, that God is not willing that any should perish. Let's break that down. That word willing is the word determining, bulamai. God is not determining. And by the way, that word any can be translated. It's an indefinite pronoun meaning a certain one or certain ones. Any. Any one, any particular one, or a certain one. So it says this, God is not determining certain ones should come to ruination. Let's find out what that determination is. He has not determined that those that are given, that the Father has given to the Son, God the Father has not determined that those should perish. That's why He's long-suffering. They're still going to come. Who are they? Remember when we said this about a month or a month and a half ago about, do you know who the elect are? If you're a believer and you know other people who are believers, you're looking at them, yeah, I know who the elect are. That is, those who've already come. I don't know those who haven't come yet. And that's why we should be ready always. Anybody has that potential to hear and know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, yeah, Mark, but if I talk to 100 people, Well, let's put it this way. 99 people or 1,000, 999. And they all go, get out of here. Or I don't care. Or, oh yeah, that's nice and interesting. But they don't believe. You haven't come to that 100th yet. Or that 1,000th person yet. So you don't know and I don't know. That's why we always need to be ready. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not determining certain ones should perish. Okay, well, what about those who aren't elect? Is he determining that they should perish? Everything that happens, God is the one who puts the final stamp. This is the way it's going to be. So does God determine that people are lost? You know what God's determined according to Scripture? He's determined to let us determine. And you know how we've determined? We've determined in Adam. God determined that Adam, being the head of the human race, would be the one to either believe or not. Now, God knew what he was going to do, but he allowed him to do it. He didn't determine that. Adam determined that. And Romans 5:12 says, because I always like to bring this up, well, Adam, if he wouldn't have done that, why should I suffer for him? Romans 5:12 says, for this reason, he imputed that we would have done what Adam did. Not to make us do it. He imputed because he knew we would be no different than untried Adam. Adam didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a new nature like we have today. He had an untried nature. And God knows that every potential person coming out of Adam would have done what he did. That's why Adam and everybody coming out of him is guilty by choice. You say, I didn't get the chance to do that. You didn't need to. Because if God would have put you here and Adam here and you there, he knows what the result would have been. So God doesn't determine certain ones to perish. He has determined to allow man to do it all to himself. And man has done that. In fact, the same thing is true with Lucifer and fallen spirit beings. The only difference is he's never determined to provide salvation for those characters, but they did it of their own choice. He determined to allow them to use their determinative volition. Now, keep your finger here. Second, we're getting there. I feel a little clammy too this morning, but that's why I suffer with a coat on. So if I can do it, I figure you. And by the way, turn the fans on. That's what they're there for. Get up, turn them on. That's fine. Not going to disturb me. I want you to turn back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's see, I've got it here. Here we go. And let me read the first four verses. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For this is good and acceptable, well-pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And then notice verse 4, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the full experiential knowledge of truth. Well, wait, if God does that, why isn't everybody being saved? Why did Jesus say there's a narrow path that leads to life and there's only a few people that go in there? But there's a wide road and the multitudes are filling that wide road that's leading to destruction. If God wills this, why is that true? It's because this word for will expresses desire. God desires all men to be saved. God doesn't determine to do everything he desires. Out of the realm of everything in God's desirous will, the decree, the three persons they have chosen, thus, this, that, and the other thing, and put together that as the decree, out of the desirous will. That's where Everything determined has come. And so what it's expressing is that's not a desirous will that, or put it this way, it is a desirous will that all men perish. Here I go. Did you catch that? Okay, are you awake? Okay. God's will is that men would be saved. But in the determination, he's determined to us word that certain ones shouldn't perish. Back here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But then it finishes up with this. But this is also what he's determined. He hasn't determined certain ones to perish, but he has determined that all should come to repentance. Now, to help you clarify this important line in this important verse, that word come, it looks like that everybody will sing Just As I Am, and we want everybody to stand. I'm not going to close this service until everybody stands and everybody comes to the center aisle and comes forward and prays a prayer of salvation, that type of thing. Now, this word for come is from the word, the noun, koros, or country. It's talking about a field or a wide open space. And in the verb form, what it's saying is that God has desired that all men should have room unto repentance. The guy on his soapbox, standing in the middle of the city, getting a little crowd and shaking his fist at heaven and saying, if there's a God, may he strike me with lightning. And it doesn't happen. From that point till the day he dies, he's experiencing room unto repentance. Room unto repentance. So both with the elect and the unelect, that God isn't required to choose anybody, and we don't need to look at salvation from that point of view. We can know and understand that our salvation has been assured, but when we look at the world and so forth, we simply know that God has provided a salvation for everybody, and he desires everybody to respond to that salvation. And he's made room, he's made time, an opportunity for them to come to repentance, to have room to repentance. And why? Because verse 9, and then you can read verse 15 for yourself, we count the long-suffering of God to be salvation. That's why. So the question, well, he hasn't come back. That's the accusation. Where's the promise of his coming? And Christians are going, yeah, why hasn't he come back? Why hasn't it happened yet? Because he's being long-suffering, making room unto repentance for everybody, but making sure that those that are given by the Father to the Son will not perish. Mockers of God's written revelation desire that revelation be concealed by means of their own denials and fabrications designed to contradict God's record of past judgments and of a greater future judgment. That's what they want concealed. But in verse 8, Peter says, but you believers, don't allow God's promise coming righteous judgment of all who hate God to be concealed to you because of the length of God's long-suffering love. Don't let that happen. All you have to remember is the absolute slam-dunk assurance that everything came into existence when God the Son spoke it into existence. That there was a destructive flood that took place before man was ever created. And it happened in the realm of the spirit world and in their rebellion. And then later on, when humans were upon this earth, there was a second flood that this earth, having come out of that first flood, went through. It was dry land, the flood of Noah. It came out dry land on the other side. two judgments. Most people don't want to, unbelievers, they don't want to acknowledge this. They want it to be concealed. Believer, don't allow yourself to believe their jargon, their hogwash concerning what they say is science and fact and true, because it isn't. And by the way, we don't need to have an attitude of, I told you so, or hatred towards even some of the most difficult people in our day and age, our time, whether it's in government or at work or in our neighborhoods or family members or whatever, those difficult, it's not to go, you're going to get yours. Now the attitude is like Jesus had the night before he went to the cross when Judas betrayed him. You know what he said to Judas? Friend, why have you come? Now Jesus knew exactly, but the attitude, that's the type of attitude we need to have toward the lost, even the most, some of the most egregious people and characters. And I know what Mark's character is like. Yeah, they're going to get theirs. Scripture tells us that God, he's not cherishing, he's not desiring the death of the wicked. But in righteousness, that's what's going to happen. Absolute righteousness. So, as believers, don't allow God's promised coming righteous judgment to be concealed to you, but walk by faith in God's promises that are given to you as New Testament believers. And you do that, and what are you going to be? You're going to be exactly what he's left you here for, a light in a dark world. A light in a dark world. Hopefully that's what we've been doing last week. And as we proceed today with one another, fellowshipping, sharing in common, and as we move out into our neighborhoods, wherever, our gymnasiums, Planet Fitness, how many people we might run into that have an opportunity to have to talk to about the Lord. It's being a testimony. That's why we're here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, its instruction, its accuracy, its inerrancy. Thank you, Father, for the past record of what you have done and the future prophetic record yet to be fulfilled of what you will do in relationship to unrighteousness. Your Son, by the gift of your Son, you've provided a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So it's more than sufficient. And Father, we're thankful that you caused those who are believers here this morning to come to that point of being aware, being convicted, being convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment in order to believe the good news that your Son has provided us through his death in payment for our sins and his bodily resurrection from the dead. May we continue to move out here into another week with that in mind, being determined to live in light of the coming ruination, destruction, unloosing of even this present universe. Help us to frame our minds as we go about our nice lives, the way that we look at them right now, but Father, in anticipation that this is all going to be gone. In Christ's name, amen.